Well, if you're with us last week, our sermon was entitled The Resurrection of Joseph, and that was because in that passage we saw how the forgiven and restored brothers of Joseph returned home to their father in Canaan, and then they thought Joseph had died 22 years earlier, and he's actually now alive, and he's Lord of all Egypt. They bring that news back to him, and so and through Jacob's eyes, it was as if the son of Joseph had, or that his son Joseph had been restored and, you know, sort of risen from the dead, if you will, or resurrected. But then as Jacob made his way from Canaan back to Egypt, remember, he stopped at Beersheba, which was really the liturgical worship place of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, Abraham his grandfather, Isaac his father. It was at Beersheba where God then reassured Jacob, it's okay to go back to Egypt and leave the promised land and to go to Egypt. And secondly, God assured Jacob that he would be reunited with Joseph. You remember the phrase, he says, and Joseph will close your eye. In other words, you'll die there with Joseph. And immediately following this visitation of the Lord with Jacob at Beersheba, what happens next is the scripture gives us this long genealogy of the sons of Israel or the sons of Jacob. In fact, there's 25 verses which we have this catalog of the 12 sons of Jacob along with their sons. It's an important catalog of names because it helps to show later generations, really. I mean, remember, this isn't written for them at the time. This is written during the time of the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness as they're going in the opposite direction from Egypt to the Promised Land, right? Right now, they're moving from the Promised Land into Egypt. But when this is being written, the Israelites are moving from Egypt into the Promised Land. And it helps them to realize that they at every single tribe that they've grown into now is all one family, right? All one nation, and one people of Israel. But for the sake of time, we're not going to read all those genealogies this morning, and I'd probably struggle with some of the pronunciations too, and you could all mock me later. But we're actually going to begin reading with the summary of it in verse 26, where it talks about how all told. And for some reason it leaves out all the women, but the men, there were 70 of them, persons and all, who immigrated into Egypt. So we're going to look there in Genesis 46, but let's first pray and then we'll read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy Word. We ask now for your Holy Spirit to speak to us in and through the reading and preaching of your Word, that you would enlighten, illumine our hearts and minds, that we may hear from you as your special people called out from this world to serve you in holiness and righteousness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Genesis 46, beginning in verse 26. Again, we're going to begin with a summary of those verses we just read earlier, or we were kind of skipping over the genealogies. But Genesis 46, verse 26, hear the word of God. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.' Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen.' He took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' So they said to Pharaoh, Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided for his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so as I mentioned earlier, it's important to remember when this text, this book of Genesis, is being written. This is being written by Moses, right? And he's writing this historical account of the life of Joseph at the time in which Israel is in the wilderness, going in the opposite direction that of this present story, right? Of this present time here. So Jacob and his sons are moving from the Promised Land into Egypt, and now those who are reading this are moving from Egypt into the Promised Land. And so part of the purpose of the first five books in Genesis, therefore, is to instruct and inform the people of Israel where they have been in Egypt and how they got there and how God protected and delivered them as a people and how they ought to now go in and take the land that God had promised to them in the Promised Land. And specifically, today's text is instructive about how the people of God are to relate to the secular worldly culture, to the common culture around them. You see, much like, and this is where the connection is for us, our present sojourning as pilgrim Christians, during the time of this initial writing, of this part of the Word of God, the people of Israel were migrating from Egypt to Canaan, right? From Egypt to the Promised Land. So remember that context in which this is being written. And they're beginning to bump up into nations and other people groups. And when they come into Canaan, they're going to be confronted with even more pagan cultures. If you remember, as they're sojourning, there were actually different rules of engagement, if you will, to use a military term, with regard to how they engage with other cultures. Outside of the Promised Land, they were seeking to make peace, right? And to kind of work together with them. But once they got into the Promised Land in Canaan, what were they supposed to do? Total war, get rid of them, right? They were supposed to just clear the Promised Land. So, but this is being written during their sojourning, and as they're seeking how to relate to those nations around them on their way to the Promised Land. Now, if you think about it, that's our context today, right? We have not yet arrived yet in the new heavens and new earth. We're sojourning. We're like the Israelites between Egypt and the Promised Land in the wilderness, right? And God is feeding us with manna from heaven, right? The Word of God, and He's watching over us, and His Holy Spirit is with us. And so that's our context. And in our text this morning, we have Jacob and the sons of Israel entering the land of Egypt into the Egyptian culture, and the way in which they behave and react to that culture would be instructive to the Israelites 400 years later as they're leaving and bumping into other cultures, right? But even more than that, as hopefully we're going to see this morning, we as Christians, as the people of God, the new Israel, we learn lessons about our relationship with the world and with unbelievers around us from this passage as we look at it. Now, by the way, let me insert a book recommendation if you're interested to read and learn kind of a biblically based exploration of how Christians ought to relate to the cultures of this world. There's a book by David Van Drunen called Living in God's Two Kingdoms, A Biblical Vision for Christianity and Culture. And I found it very helpful. I may come back to that later, but it's an excellent book. It's actually not too long. I think it's less, maybe 150 pages. It's not like this big tome. But Living in God's Two Kingdoms, A Biblical Vision for Christianity and Culture by David Van Druden. He's actually an OPC minister and also a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. But let's talk about this a little bit, though, how we relate to the culture around us, how Christians relate to the world. Many people would summarize, as Christians, their viewpoint with this phrase, I think, in the world, but not of the world, right? Perhaps you've heard that or you've said it yourself. As a Christian, I am in the world, but I am not of the world. And that, I think, there's actually nowhere in the Bible does it say that, but I think it's a summary of those precise words. But it's a summary of what Jesus teaches and says in his high priestly prayer in John 17. You don't have to turn there, but this is what he says. I think this is where we get this idea. John 17, beginning in verse 14. Jesus is praying on behalf of his disciples and those who would come after them of the same faith. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So you see there's phrases in there. I think we summarize that by saying, right, Jesus calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. Even as he was in the world, but not of the world. And because they're sanctified and set apart. And so in a similar fashion, God sends Israel, his people, into Egypt, though they are not of Egypt. They are of Israel. They are of God. They are different. They are sanctified. They are set apart. They are chosen by the Lord. And so they are in Egypt, but... I don't know if anybody's ever seen this. There was a series, I don't even know if you can find it or where you can find it, maybe in the library on DVD or something. There was a great BBC series called Sharks Rifles, or Sharks, anybody ever seen? I recommend it if you can find it. It's about a British officer during the Napoleonic Wars, and his name is Sharp, and all the movies are named something like that. Sharps, and I think they're based on books. I never read the books. The movies are good. But Sharp's Rifles, Sharp's Eagles, Sharp's Battle, there's like 10 or 15 of them. And they're all, like those British BBC movies are. They're all like an hour and a half. But they're very interesting. And Sharp in that series is a special kind of officer because he saved the life of Lord Wellington, the commander of the British armies. And so that's how he earns his commission. He was actually enlisted. And then he earns his commission by saving the life of Lord Wellington. And so he rises from the enlisted ranks to become an officer, but he's not a gentleman like the other officers who are, landowners and wealthy and, have their gentlemen. So he doesn't fit in with the other officers. And his unit is special too, Sharp's Rifles. He leads this kind of, they're light infantry soldiers who fire rifles instead of muskets. And they wear black tunics instead of the red coats, right? So they're going behind enemy lines and doing things. They're not marching in a line and doing all that the British were doing. But in one of the movies, Sharp's company, Sharp's commanding officer, they don't like him because they think, you guys think you're so special. And so he commands Sharp to make sure that they remove their black tunics and wear red coats like everybody else. We'll wait until we hear the advertisement is over. Okay. All right. So Sharp is... where were we talking about? Sharp's Rifles. So the commander is telling him, you need to take off those black tunics and wear a red coat. And Sharp is incensed. He says, sir, you can't do this. He says, why not? He says, because they're chosen men. And that's the name of his company, the Chosen Men of South Essex. Sharp says, they're chosen men. They've been called out of the rank and file to serve at Lord Wellington's command wherever he chooses. This morning I want you to see how the sons of Israel of old, Jacob and his family, as well as the sons of Israel today, Jesus and his family, the church, are chosen and therefore different, called out to serve God where He chooses, and to be in the world but not of the world, and to be different from the world. And specifically, we're going to look at these three things, that we are alive, we are apart, and we are above. Alive, apart, and above. So let's first think about what this means to be in Egypt but alive. And by alive, I mean more than just not dead. Okay? Right? Remember the Lego movie? Lucy says to Emmett, "Come with me if you want to not die." It's more than that. Nobody watches the Lego movie. Maybe I need to do some Paw Patrol or something, but I don't. Our kids are not that young anymore. The Lego movie is what we're. So, what I mean is, it's kind of what Jesus says in John 10. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," or life to the full. The word that Jesus uses means excessive, that they may have excessive life, overflowing, abundant life. So not just not dead, but overflowing life. Jesus came that we may have this full, rich, overflowing, joyful life. And the key place that we see this abundant life in our text this morning, this overflowing with emotion kind of life, is when Jacob is reunited with his, you know, presumed dead son, Joseph. Look at verse 29. It's just one verse, but it's full of stuff here. Verse 29. "Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time." There are three things in just this one verse alone that reveal an abundant, excessively joyful life. You might even notice them, so let me point them out. First, Joseph prepared his chariot. Literally, he hitched his chariot. Now, that may not seem like that big of a deal. What's that got to do with abundant life? Well, think about who Joseph is. He's the Lord of Egypt. He doesn't do this sort of thing. He's got servants who do this sort of thing, right? He commands his servants to prepare his chariot so he can make his way to visit the immigrating, you know, these immigrating Israelites. But that's not what this is. This is a picture of an anxious son running to the stables, hitching his chariot, and racing out to meet his father. Joseph throws all his customs and pretense to the winds, right? Visitors are supposed to come and appear before him. He doesn't go to them, right? But he throws out protocol. Servants are supposed to attend to his horses and chariots, but he can't wait. He runs down there, hitches his chariot, and takes off. Second, despite his casting off of custom and protocol, notice Joseph makes a grand entry. The text says, "He appeared before him." Now that phrase, "he appeared before him," is used 9 other times in the book of Genesis. And in every other place, it's describing the appearance of God. It's describing a theophany, like a physical manifestation of God. When God appeared to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob, it says, "The Lord Yahweh appeared before him." But here it is Joseph, the son who is presumed dead for so many years, appears before his father. And third, notice that as soon as Joseph appears before his father, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a long time. This is really, if you think about life as it's meant to be, full, abandoned, overflowing, joyful, raw, unpretentious, exuberant. Who cares what people think? I'm going to sit here and cry my dad's neck for a couple hours. You know, I don't know how long it is, but he says a long time, right? Because it's been 22 years. He thought he was dead. And he's been off in Egypt all by himself without his family. You see, they are so content, so satisfied, that Jacob, also called Israel, says in verse 30, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Every other time he's talked about death, it's been in a mournful kind of sad thing, right? "I'm going to go down to Sheol, and I'm never going to see my son again." And, you know, and now he's like, "I'm okay to die, right? I've seen your face." Jacob would actually go on to live another 17 years in Goshen. But if you think about it, his words here make perfect sense for this man who is now living the abundant life, if you will. You know, when I was growing up, my grandparents, who were German immigrants, they had this saying, after eating a very satisfying meal, they used to say, "Ich bin satt," which means "I am satisfied," which it means more than "I am full." It's just, I have no more desires physically, right? I'm just, you know, physically full. Ich bin satt. That's really what Jacob is saying here, if you think about it. But he's saying more. He's like the man that we read about in the New Testament named Simeon. When Jesus was just an infant, right? Simeon took the infant Jesus in his arms and he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." That's kind of how Jacob is feeling now. I can die now in peace because I've seen my son. When my wife and I were first married, her dad gave us a wedding gift of a gift certificate to a high-end steakhouse that we would never go to because we couldn't afford it. But because we had this gift, it was kind of a place where you go in and sit at your table and you have your own personal waiter who's just there watching you, you know, to see if you have any needs or if your glass is, you know, a quarter empty, you'll come over and fill that or, you know, brush the crumbs off your table, that kind of place. Which I think it was the one time we actually were able to go to a place like that. And I remember I ordered the steak and, you know, cut into it and I took that first bite and immediately I just kind of closed my eyes. I just wanted to focus all my attention on my taste buds, you know, and not think about anything else. And like I said, we were newly married, so my wife was thinking, "What's her strange new husband doing?" She said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Shh, not now. Don't talk. Don't. I just want to focus everything in on my taste buds and enjoy the steak. I don't want to hear anything or see anything. I just, you know, I was trying." And I said, "I gotta eat this mit Verstand." She said, "What?" I said, "Not now. let me enjoy the steak." Well, as we left the restaurant, of course, she had questions about my behavior. She's like, "Well, what was that all about?" And I said, "It's mit Verstand." She said, "Mit what?" I said, "Well, it's another German phrase. It's kind of like Ich bin satt that my grandparents used to use, but mit Verstand means literally with understanding. With understanding. It's a saying that my German grandparents and my parents used to use about, you know, taking your time in eating a meal. Right? You just don't rush through it. You eat it with understanding, with mit Verstand. And I said, you know, no steak will ever be the same after that. And it's true. I don't think I've had a steak like that since then. Now, I know that's just sort of a temporal, sort of carnal, literally carnal experience, fleshly eating steak, describing that steak. But think about Jesus, what he says about life and abundant life in the context of how he says it in John chapter 7. And I mean, really, mit Verstand, try to understand what he's saying. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes in only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." When you hear those words and you understand that, mit Verstand, right? When you taste the pasture lands of the good shepherd, you recognize no other pasture land will do. Right? That's like no other steak. We'll compare. No other pasture will satisfy like that of Jesus. When you partake of this wonderful, this abundant life that Jesus offers, no other life will do. When you've tasted of that heavenly gift, you experience abundant life, this overflowing, unrestrained, uninhibited, contented life that we see Joseph and Jacob here. When you feed on Christ himself and through his word and his table, mit Verstand, with understanding, then you know that what true life is. And then you can say with Jacob, and especially with Simeon, who held, right, the infant Jesus in his arms, "Ich bin satt, I'm satisfied." That's what the abundant life is about. So the sons of Israel are, and Jacob and his sons, right? They're alive in ways that are completely different than the Egyptians that are around them. They're just breathing air. But Jacob and his sons are living mit Verstand, with understanding, and they're satisfied. They're not just getting by now. They're living the abundant life that God has to offer. They're in Egypt, among the spiritually dead, but they are alive. Now, not only are the sons of Israel in Egypt, but alive they're in Egypt, but apart. I want you to notice to what great lengths Joseph goes to get them into Goshen, right? First he moves, that's where he's living, and he moves them there, right? He settles them in the land. It's not exactly known where Goshen is, but if you think about the Nile Delta, it's like an upside down triangle. Goshen is probably was in the southeast quadrant of that triangle. A good fertile land, but away from the ports and away from the larger population of Egypt. And so Joseph tells his brothers that when Pharaoh calls them in, right, they should tell him, hey, we're keepers of livestock. And he's thinking that will trigger two things in Pharaoh's mind. First of all, keepers of livestock, shepherds, are loathsome to the Egyptians. So let's keep them away from, let's keep them as far away from me as possible. Second, they're going to need land to graze their animals. Goshen meets both those criteria. It's away from people and it's good pasture land. And so, Joseph, and not only that, Joseph has already settled his family there, so why move them? And you notice, right, Joseph knows that his brothers have not used to talking to kings, right? He's been doing this job now for a while. And so, they're shepherds, right? They're not used to having this kind of audience. So he selects five of them and he preps them. And he brings them in. And remember, he says, tell them that you're shepherds, and this he's very subtle. And Pharaoh's going to do this. And what do they do? They come in and they say, we're shepherds, give us Goshen, right? Just go through all the subtlety, whatever. They just, like the shepherds that they are. Joseph is trying to work things out, in this kind of subtle way, and they're just like, Goshen, we're shepherds, Goshen, we should probably go there. But everything works out. Pharaoh grants their request, and he asks for some of their family to even, tend his flocks. Now I want you to think, why does Joseph go through all of that just to try and get his family in Goshen? Well, one, the obvious reason is because it's one of the only places that will support his family and the flocks that they have. Another reason is he's trying to show Pharaoh that his family is not a threat, right? They're not coming in to take over. They don't have any political ambitions. He and his family want to live, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. That's what they're aiming for. But I think even more importantly, Joseph is trying to keep his family away from the pagan influence of the Egyptian culture. He's trying to keep them away from the temptations to go after all the great and beautiful things that Egypt has to offer. The wealth, the prestige, the money. You see, Joseph no doubt remembers far too well the result of what happens when his family intermarries and intermingles with other pagan cultures. Remember, it was his uncle Esau. That's his uncle. His uncle Esau married Canaanite women. And look where that got him, right? He's having seen him for a long time, right? Even among his own immediate family, Joseph has seen what would happen to his brothers. Like Judah, remember? He intermingled with the Canaanites and took a Canaanite woman as his wife. In fact, that became commonplace. Once they settled in the Promised Land, it became the norm for Canaanite women to absorb the Israelite men into their culture. And so, so much so that much later, in the book of Deuteronomy, God would give them a command about just such intermarrying. He would tell the Israelites, when you go into the Promised Land, he couldn't be more clear. He said, when you go into the Promised Land, you will not intermarry with them, nor will you allow your children to do so. You see, God is using here Joseph and his plan to settle the sons of Israel in Goshen to sequester his people away and apart, to keep them apart from the lust and the lures, of Egypt. I can remember when I was growing up, I didn't quite understand my parents' emphasis and concern about this sort of thing. I didn't date much in high school, but I can remember in college and afterwards, every once in a while I would mention, oh, I'm interested in this young lady or something, and my parents, my dad, his first question was, well, is she a Christian and where does she go to church? Now, and I would very unwisely say, Dad, why is that always your biggest concern? And now I look back and I think I was an idiot. Of course that ought to be your first concern when you're deciding who to marry and who to spend the rest of your life with. And so young people who are sitting Okay, you're mostly on this side. Young people who are sitting here this morning, I want you to think about this. Do you want to ruin your life? Do you want years of pain and resentment and sorrow? Then marry an unbeliever and become unequally yoked. Marriage is hard enough when two sinful Christians get together. Why would you want to enter into covenant with someone who doesn't live a life with mit verstand, with understanding, with this abundant life, this life that Jesus promised? And let me just add this too. Don't think about evangelistic dating. It doesn't work. Right? If you start dating a non-Christian, and I'm not just a non-churchgoer, but maybe somebody who's a churchgoer, but they're just sort of, you know, marking time and, you know, going through the motions. Evangelistic dating doesn't work because typically one of two things will happen. Either the person will fake a spirit transformation in order to win your heart, right? Or they'll win your heart and you'll forget about the necessity of a spirit transformation. And maybe let me add one more thing here too. If you find yourself as a Christian already married to an unbeliever, then God's Word instructs you to continue in that marriage relationship and as far as it is possible to live at peace, right? To pray for them, to persevere in your Christian marriage, to set before them a good example, to seek their conversion. But the reason all this is so important is because you and I, as believers in Christ, as redeemed, blood-bought children of God, are alive in ways that those in the world are not. Or, as we confess from our Heidelberg Catechism this morning, we are members of Christ, as those who are in the world are not. And you are apart, separate, distinct, holy, peculiar, God's chosen possession. You are alive and apart. And finally, the Israelites are in Egypt, but they are above Egypt. They are above even Pharaoh himself. And this is fascinating. You see, when Jacob, the aged patriarch of the family, makes his appearance before Pharaoh, I want you to notice what happens. There's a sequence of events that's fascinating in his visit to Pharaoh. Chapter 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then look what happens as he leaves in verse 10. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now it's always the case in the Bible that the greater blesses the lesser, right? Here is a sheep-herding Hebrew blessing Pharaoh. And notice, Pharaoh doesn't call him in or dismiss him in the sequence of events during his visit. Jacob comes in, he blesses Pharaoh, he answers one question, he blesses Pharaoh again, and he leaves. Right? All on his own volition. Like, he's the one who's above Pharaoh in this context. And his answer to Pharaoh's question is very interesting, right? How many years have you lived? His humility pours out. He says, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojournings. I think that's kind of funny. Few and unpleasant have been my 130 years. But if you compare that, right, his father and grandfather lived to be about 175 years old. So maybe context is key. But more than that, notice that Jacob refers to himself, what does he call himself? A sojourner, a traveler. By faith, Jacob understood that his home, his final destination, is not this world. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 that Jacob, along with his father, his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, lived as aliens. He uses that word, as aliens in the land of promise. And as if they were in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. They were all heirs of the same promise because they were looking for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, not Egypt. You see, the reason that Jacob blesses Pharaoh is simply this. Because he can. Because he can. He's in a position to do it. That's who he is. According to the values and power structures of this world, Pharaoh may seem to be above Jacob, but in reality, Jacob is above Pharaoh. He understands that he's different from Pharaoh and all those in Egypt. You know, he may have lived in the promised land and he may now be living in Egypt under Pharaoh's rule, but his primary citizenship, his loyalty, first and foremost, is to the God of his father. God of his fathers, who promised no earthly rule, no earthly city, no earthly kingdom, but Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He has that understanding already. We know that because Hebrews tells us that he has that understanding. And that's why they are in Egypt, but they are alive, they are apart, and they are above. You know, earlier I mentioned the book recommendation of that book, Living in God's Two Kingdoms by David Van Drunen. There's basically two themes for that book, and I want to close with this because I think it helps kind of tie this all together that we've been seeing here. And it has these two themes, and the two themes are this. In relationship to the world, right, the Christian relating to the world, there is both a cultural commonality and a spiritual antithesis. He uses that language, cultural commonality and spiritual antithesis. And by way of explaining that, here let me just quote from his book. He says, cultural commonality, this is the one theme, refers to the fact that the human race as a whole will endure the common curse in this world, painful childbirth, back-breaking toil, and physical death. The human race as a whole will also enjoy common blessings in this world, childbirth, productive labor, and continuation of life for a time. So cultural commonality just refers to those things that we share with unbelievers. We share the you know, common things of the curse, and we also share things, common blessings, right, of living in this world. But that has been our emphasis this morning. Our emphasis this morning in this passage has been on this spiritual antithesis between the people of God and the people of this world, of unbelievers. And here's what Van Drunen writes about that. He says, the idea of spiritual antithesis appears clearly in God's words to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel. When it comes to the essential and most important things in life, those allied with the woman and those allied with the serpent are enemies and hostile to one another. They believe different things, serve different masters, and are headed for different destinies, salvation or damnation. There is no middle ground, no zone of moral neutrality. Each person belongs either to one master or the other. And whether a person belongs to Christ or belongs to Satan will have profound implications for how he thinks and acts in this world. You see, this spiritual antithesis is what we've been examining this morning in the relationship between Israel and Egypt. And like them, like the sons of Israel in Egypt, Christian, you and I, Christian, you may be in the world, but remember, you are alive, you are apart, and you are above. Let's pray.